Okay, so John chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm going to do, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know who I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It's he to whom I'll give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night.
Well, please keep that passage open in front of you, so that you can look down and refer to it. I do think God can speak to us directly from the page as well as from the pulpit. Page 1085, if you had closed your Bible. Before we look at those verses together, let's pray. Loving Father, please give us open eyes and ears to hear your truth, a willingness to listen and learn, an obedience to do as you have called us to do, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how far you would go to help someone, and would you do the same for everyone? For your neighbour, half a dozen houses along the street, well, you'd probably be quite happy to put their bins away if they were out that particular day. For that friend who comes to church, you'd be happy to give them a lift. I hope you would. For your son or for your daughter, you'll probably end up being the bank of mum and dad at some stage. And to save the husband or wife that you love, well, Perhaps you'd even be willing to give your own life. There's a difference, isn't there, to how much and whom we're willing to help. After just over 3 years, Jesus' public ministry has now ended. And he's turned to those who are specially and intimately what John here calls his own. And the crucial moment has arrived for Jesus, and verse 1 starts there. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And for 3 years, Jesus has been telling people that it's not the time yet, it's not his hour. But now he knows it is, and the moment has come. And it's significantly also, John tells us that it's the Passover. Passover, of course, is all about sacrifice and deliverance, and that's important too. In your Bible in front of you, you'll see that this passage this evening is split into two separate stories. And your notes sheet, if you have one on your lap, has a heading for each part. But I think we probably ought to make it clear that really this is one continuous story. The whole of these verses is all about the cross, which is so very, very imminent at this point. And we're aware too, as we read it, that there's a lot that Jesus knows that his disciples don't know. In verse 1, Jesus knows that his hour has come, and he knows he's going soon. In verse 3, Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. In verse 18, Jesus knows he's about to be betrayed. In verse 26, he knows his betrayer. The disciples, on the other hand, will understand and believe afterwards. Verse 19, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And what's more, Jesus doesn't just know that he's going, he knows where he's going. He's going back to the Father. But it's not going to be like it was, say, for Elijah in the Old Testament. There isn't going to be a whirlwind and a fiery chariot and a glorious grand exit. It's going to be harder than that. He's going to get to the Father by way of the cross. And maybe that's something the disciples haven't understood yet either. Verse 1 is enormously powerful. Having loved his own who were in the world, it says, he loved them to the end. If you're one of those people who likes a sermon to have a title, and it doesn't really matter very much, but there it is. He loved them to the end. What does that mean? I think it works at several levels. It can, of course, mean that Jesus is never going to give up on them. That would certainly be true for Peter in just a few hours' time when he denied his Lord later that night. And it is, it's a comfort, isn't it, to know that however often we stumble and fail, and we all do, and we always shall, our Saviour is not going to throw us on a rubbish heap. He's not going to abandon us. In the words that we repeat every Sunday from Matthew 28, he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. I think there's a much far deeper meaning here, especially when we think of the context. Loving them to the end means them. He showed them the full extent of his love. He showed them love taken to the ultimate, love beyond limit, shown at the cross. He's going back to the Father, but he's going via a cross. And then suddenly, in this context of unlimited love, he interrupts the meal to do something profoundly shocking. Something else that shows love to the end, but in a rather different way. It's interesting, Luke's gospel at this point tells us there had just been an argument, or a discussion at least, between the disciples about which one of them was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Will it be me? Will it be you? What Jesus is going to show them now is perhaps another insight into how greatness really works in the kingdom. And so in the middle of the meal, he gets up, removes his outer clothing, wraps a towel around himself, gets a bowl of water, and starts to wash their feet. Remember back in chapter 12, just a few verses before, it was Mary who had stooped to wash Jesus' feet. And now he stoops to wash theirs. I guess like all Jews, they would have all have bathed before they left home. But after walking through those mucky streets, their feet would have got dirty again. And so it was always the job of the lowest servant, or even slave, if you had them, to wash the guests' feet when they arrived. It's absolutely unthinkable that it should be done by the guest of honour himself. And I'm guessing that Peter is only expressing what most of them must have been thinking. Lord, do you wash my feet? You shall never wash my feet. And as later in verse 25, Jesus knows what Peter does not. His reply is profound, and it's crucial. If I do not wash you, he says, you have no share with me. Why is Jesus on this journey to the cross? Because unless Jesus makes us clean, we have no share in what he's doing. Our sin is offensive to God, even more than dirty feet. And it will keep us out of the kingdom unless it's dealt with. And the only way it can be dealt with, of course, is at the cross. As those Passover lambs in Exodus died to bring rescue and redemption, which was what Passover remembered, so God's own Passover lamb will do the same. If we want the rescue and the redemption that Jesus brings, then we have to let him wash us clean. Washing their feet pointed to his greatest act of service. The Son of Man, we know, Mark tells us, came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We have a servant. Peter, says Jesus, you can't serve me unless you have let me serve you first. And his greatest act of service was that cross. And so then, of course, being Peter, he jumps the other way. Oh, well, in that case, wash all of me, says Peter. And again, Jesus corrects him. Peter is fundamentally already clean. He just needs to be restored to full cleanness. If your faith is in Jesus, then your sin is forgiven forever. But we're never quite the disciples we should be, are we? Every day there's a need to come back to the Master and ask him to restore that cleanness. Repentance and renewal are always part of the Christian journey, as well as our pathway into the kingdom in the first place. But there's more here, isn't there, than a reference to the washing of forgiveness. There's a command, did you see it, in verses 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Yesterday at our vision day, we were given a sheet of paper with a surprising number of one another's on it. I didn't realize it came that many times in the New Testament. It was interesting. And here is one of them, of course. So should St. John's add regular foot washings to its liturgy? Should this be a new slot in our morning service? Well, personally, I rather hope not. Because I don't think Jesus is talking about ritual and that kind of royal Maundy Thursday ceremonial that you may know of. I think he's talking much more about an attitude of heart. Jesus is saying, as I, your Lord, have bent low to serve you, so you as my disciples are to bend low in serving others. It's about how we serve. It's about why we serve. We serve like Jesus, and we serve because of Jesus. The service God blesses is humble and uncelebrated service. You think of all those invisible people, you know, who put out the chairs before anyone else arrives, who clean up after Ark is finished on a Sunday morning, We keep the heating fuel topped up so we're always warm. We organise the car parking in the pouring rain 12 months a year. There are a lot of amazing invisible things that go on in the Lord's service, aren't there? And they're often uncelebrated and unpraised. And yet this is, I think, how Jesus wants us all to serve, not to be looking for the name up in lights, but just the quiet willingness to serve one another as Jesus has served us. Truly, truly, he went on, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. You will have noticed there are actually three truly, trulies in these verses. And that word is actually the word amen, which means roughly, let it be done. If I, the greatest of you, am doing it, says Jesus, so must you. And when we do, of course, there is blessing. Verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Do we want God to bless our service for him? Then we must let it be done in our own lives, as Jesus did it. And then we get to verse 21, and we move into the second part of the story, from the servant saviour to the sovereign sufferer. I'm sorry about the rather forced alliteration, but I hope it helps the memory anyway, if nothing else. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Jesus, troubled, surely he knew what was going on, didn't he? Well, the statement has a context. Back in chapter 12, Jesus had said this, Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. With crucifixion looming, it's hardly surprising Jesus is troubled. We see the same anguish soon, don't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's not doubt. Jesus isn't having second thoughts here. His hour has come. We know that, and he knew that in verse 1. And it is precisely for that crucifixion that he has come. Judas isn't about to dump him in some unforeseen nightmare. He's going to be a hand moving Jesus towards his purpose. Jesus is not a victim. He's not a martyr either. He's that Passover lamb who's come to take away the sin of the world. Back in chapter 12, Jesus had also said, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We've got to be honest, there's nothing very glorious about a cross. But the cross would glorify the Father by obedience and fulfillment. And soon Jesus himself would be glorified as he returned to the Father. That's what he said. And for us, that cross is glorious because it's the hour that brings us salvation. It's the reason why the day he died is called Good Friday, because of the glorious thing that Jesus achieved on that cross. But there was, however, of course, one man in that room who didn't see it that way. He'd been called as a disciple with all the others. He'd heard Jesus teaching with all the others. He'd been sent out preaching with all the others. He'd had his feet washed with all the others. And now he was receiving a meal with all the others. In fact, he was probably reclining to the left of Jesus. We can't say for certain, but more than likely, in what was a place of honor. And he'd had every opportunity to be a faithful disciple. But he'd chosen otherwise. After Jesus had washed their feet, back in verse 10, we remember Jesus said, You are clean, is what he said to Peter. But not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, Not every one of you is clean. Judas wasn't a believer somehow sinning away his salvation. He was a man who, unlike Peter, had never truly been washed clean. He just had his feet washed, but inside his heart was not clean. And this journey for Judas had been a steady one. It wasn't suddenly a whim of the moment. It had been a step-by-step, downwards journey. It's what Nick showed us last Sunday evening in chapter 12. It's that hardened heart that he spoke about then. Verse 2 tells us the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Perhaps we're reminded of what God said to Cain back in Genesis, all that way back in the beginning. Sin is crouching at your door, he said. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. But Judas hadn't ruled over it. He'd nurtured it. He'd given it a chance to grow, and it had taken root. And Jesus, of course, knows exactly what's in Judas's heart, and the time has come to expose it. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And if the foot washing had been a tricky moment, it now got an awful lot worse. You can imagine the atmosphere at that moment in the room. And as usual, of course, it's Peter who says aloud what they're all thinking. And he catches the eye of John around the table and mouths him, perhaps in that way that mothers often do with their children when they're stepping out of line. Ask him who he's talking about. So John leans back against Jesus and quietly says it. Lord, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one to whom I give this morsel. And he dips the morsel into the dish and he gives it to Judas. And Judas, already sitting in a place of honor by Jesus, receives what is, of course, a gift of honor, the chosen morsel from the hand of the master, the head of the feast. Jesus has loved him to the end. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 41. He who has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I know horses are beautiful animals. I admire them from a distance. I'm not a great horse person, I'm afraid. I just know one end bites and the other end kicks. And they're beautiful at about 50 yards distance. But if you've ever seen horses, you know that sometimes they can just lift that hoof at the back end and kick. And really, it's the image that Jesus is raising here. It's what Judas is doing. It's that kicking heel. There's no change of mind from Judas. There's no repentance. There's no love. There's no gratitude. There's just a kicking heel. And yet, this isn't some unforeseen catastrophe. This is the plan of all the ages working out. Verse 18 says, the scripture will be fulfilled. And it is. Jesus is the sovereign sufferer. And I don't mean by that Jesus is sovereign among sufferers, somehow the greatest example of suffering of them all. And I don't just mean that Jesus is a king and a sovereign. I mean more than that. I mean Jesus is fulfilling God's sovereign plan. This is the way God had always purposed to save us, to save a lost world, to make us clean. It had to be this way. This is his hour. And he's been moving towards it. And in it, he is still sovereign. He hasn't lost control. Things aren't running amok. And in Acts 1, verse 17, Peter again would later say, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those arresting Jesus. So, for Judas, the die is cast, and it's terrifying, isn't it? Verse 27, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Judas finally closes his heart to the light and embraces darkness. What you are going to do, do quickly, says Jesus. And Judas does. Verse 30. After receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And comments John with monumental meaning. It was night. Judas' own personal darkness and the darkness of hell itself gathering around. Jesus had said back in chapter 12, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Judas was a man who'd walked in darkness, and he was now overtaken by the darkness. Darkness had been his choice, and now it would become his destination. It was what he went out into. And yet, for Jesus and for us, this is not the darkness of defeat, is it? This is the darkness before dawn. This is the darkness before the dawn of victory. Everything in these verses is about the cross and is leading towards it. Just as Jesus wrapped a towel around himself and humbled himself to wash his disciples' feet, so he would humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because it was only by that death that we ourselves could be made clean and could receive life and light. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's pray. Loving Father, there never was greater love, and there never will be. Thank you that you loved us to the end, that there was a cross and a resurrection, and that through them we can be made clean, and we can have that light and that life that you offer to us through repentance and faith in Jesus. May we take that step in Jesus' name. Amen.